Chapter 2. Gaining Greater Clarity. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Matthew 13:19. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Mark 4:30. Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven? Despite the widespread misconception to the contrary, the kingdom of God is not a reference to heaven nor to the afterlife. Heaven is God's abode. It is the place from which Christ descended to live among men, and it is where Christ, since his resurrection and ascension, currently sits enthroned, amid the angels, other spiritual beings, and spirits of the departed saints. It is where the spirits of his people go after they die, and where we expect to remain post-mortem until the resurrection of the last day. Heaven is the place from which we expect Christ to return, to earth, so that he will never again live in heaven, but forever among redeemed men upon a renewed earth. But the kingdom of God is not identified with heaven in Scripture. It is something else. The kingdom of God is said to be on earth. Heaven is not on earth, and is regularly distinguished from it. The confusion of the kingdom of God with heaven is a result of a common misapprehension among Christians that the main reason Jesus came to earth is to get as many of us as possible out of this world and into a happy sky palace for all eternity. No doubt most people view this as the main purpose of any religion, the imparting of consolation at the time of death, and an assurance of a future immunity from sorrows in a permanent home away beyond the blue. Perhaps most religions do have this as their goal, and if Jesus had been interested in starting a religion, perhaps his preaching would have occupied itself with such concerns. Since his message did not contain such an emphasis, we might legitimately question whether Jesus had any interest in starting a religion at all. If he did, he never mentioned it. His stated intention was not to introduce a new religious system, but to establish a long-awaited kingdom, which, for all we can determine from his statements, is as much a phenomenon in this world and this life as of any other. The kingdom of God, as we shall see in Christ's teaching on the subject, is very much a reality in this present world, at the present time. It is true that on one unique occasion Paul wrote of his expectation of being preserved by God unto what he referred to as his heavenly kingdom. This sounds as if he may be identifying the kingdom with heaven itself, since in the context he is contemplating his impending death. When Christians die, they do go to heaven, but that is not the thing to which the term kingdom of God generally refers, as will become increasingly evident by further examination of the relevant texts. In speaking of a heavenly kingdom, Paul may be referring to the fact that the kingdom over which Christ reigns encompasses both heaven and earth. In referring to his inevitable martyrdom, Paul may be anticipating his passing at death from the earthly sphere of Christ's kingdom, where he currently lived, to that kingdom's heavenly sphere. On the other hand, Paul may be using the word heavenly to signify that which has its origins in heaven. There are in Scripture numerous things people experienced on earth which originated from heaven, and are thus called heavenly, as for example, the heavenly vision that Saul received on the road to Damascus, or the heavenly calling that believers have received, or the heavenly gift of which Christians are said to have already tasted. In such instances, heavenly means coming to us from heaven. These things, though experienced by people on earth, have their origins from heaven. The New Jerusalem is called the Heavenly Jerusalem, but it is described in the end as descending from heaven to the new earth, so that which is heavenly may find its manifestation on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," but he never suggested that his kingdom was not in this world. The word "of" means originating from. When people referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth, they meant that he came from Nazareth. In truth, Jesus was ultimately not of Nazareth, but of heaven. He was not of this world. He lived here, but he came from elsewhere. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world any more than he is. It was called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, obviously meaning from God and from heaven. In clarifying that his kingdom was not of this world, Jesus was not suggesting that he had no kingdom on earth, any more than his telling the disciples that they themselves were not of the world was intended to confuse them concerning their cosmic whereabouts. They were in the world, but they were not of it. Christ's kingdom, like himself and his disciples, was in, but not of, the world. The common confusion, which often leads Christians and non-Christians alike to identify the kingdom of God with a post-mortem destiny in heaven, is due, I suspect, not only to a misapprehension of Jesus' mission, but also of his terminology, particularly in the potentially confusing phrase, kingdom of heaven. This phrase is found frequently, but only, in Matthew's gospel. While the expression kingdom of God, or simply the kingdom, is used by most of the New Testament writers, Matthew's gospel alone alternates his phraseology between this and the similar expression, the kingdom of heaven. The difficulty that this alternative phrase creates is that such wording can mistakenly be interpreted as meaning the kingdom that is called heaven. In other words, a reader may assume that the kingdom is merely another word for heaven. When we hear of the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, we correctly assume the words to mean the kingdom by the name of Saudi Arabia. This is, I believe, the same assumption that has inclined very many readers to imagine that Jesus, when speaking of entering the kingdom of heaven, was referring to entering into a kingdom called heaven, into which we hope to enter when this life is over. This represents a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus' message. If we assume that the kingdom of which Jesus spoke is the same as heaven, then we must conclude that he and his disciples, in their obsession with the kingdom, were concerned almost exclusively with conditions in the afterlife. This has been, in fact, the default assumption of millions of believers, and has often resulted in a tragic miscalculation of Jesus' mission and his stated priorities, as we shall demonstrate. Those who identify the kingdom with a celestial sky palace must find it confusing when Jesus likens the kingdom to tares, children of the wicked one, growing alongside wheat, children of the kingdom, together in a field, the world, or describes the kingdom as a fishing net collecting both good and bad fish, with the latter being cast away as refuse in the end of the age. Will there be children of the devil in heaven? If the sorting occurs at the end of the age, must not the prior collection of fishes be during this age? In what sense could heaven be likened to a growing mustard seed, or to leaven inserted into a lump of dough, resulting in its rise? The kingdom is likened to these things. Heaven is not. The common tendency to identify the kingdom with the post-mortem glory of the saints simply misses Jesus' point. His original Jewish hearers would not have made this mistake. There are some theologians who have sought to differentiate between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as two separate entities, endeavoring to discover subtle differences between the way the two phrases are applied and to explain the different ranges of meaning applicable to each term. For example, one may be found to say, seemingly without warrant, the kingdom of God is his universal rule over the whole cosmos, while the kingdom of heaven refers to his kingdom manifested in the church. An alternative attempt at identifying such a distinction in terms is given by Miles Monroe in his book Rediscovering the Kingdom. The kingdom of God on earth is God's rulership within the hearts and spirits of believers, and the kingdom of heaven is when that rulership impacts the human earthly environment. Unquote. In all such attempts, the distinctions are artificially drawn, and the relevant texts seem to be distorted beyond recognition. The reading of these explanations often leaves the reader as confused as the authors providing the analysis appear to be. In truth, the attempt to distinguish between the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is a vain errand. In Scripture, the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably, and both refer to the same entity in every respect. They are simply synonymous terms. Matthew alone uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, which occurs 32 times in his gospel. Even though Matthew clearly favors this term, he is not unfamiliar with the synonymous phrase, kingdom of God, which appears only 5 times in his gospel. It is simple enough to prove the interchangeability of the two phrases. Take passages in which Matthew uses the expression, kingdom of heaven, and compare them with the same sayings wherever they are paralleled in Mark or Luke. When this is done, we find that invariably the latter two gospels use the phrase kingdom of God in place of Matthew's kingdom of heaven. Here are a few examples of this practice. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14-15. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Mark 4:30-31 and Luke 13:18. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed. Matthew 8:11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Luke 13:28-29. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Matthew 10:7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 9:2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:11. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mark 4:11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Matthew 18:3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:15 and Luke 18:17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Matthew 19:14. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:14 and Luke 18:16. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:23. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:23 and Luke 18:24. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. That Matthew uniquely uses kingdom of heaven where others use kingdom of God is undeniable. If we seek an explanation for this difference between Matthew's gospel and the others, the answer is seemingly a simple one. It was customary among the Jews, as a matter of maintaining proper reverence, to avoid over-frequent use of the word God. They sought to prevent God from becoming too common a word through casual use. Therefore, Jews commonly substituted a variety of euphemisms for the divine name, expressions like the Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the Ancient of Days, the Most High, etc. One such euphemism for God among the Jews was the word heaven. A devout Jew would feel that he was maintaining greater reverence for the divine name by saying, Heaven bless you, rather than God bless you. A few New Testament examples will serve to illustrate the commonness of this practice among the Jews. John the Baptist said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, John 3:27, by which he obviously meant from God. The repentant prodigal son rehearsed what he would say to his father upon returning home. His words reflect his Jewish culture. I have sinned against heaven, Luke 15:18-21, that is, against God. When Jesus challenged the Jews to identify the source of John's authority, he said, The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Matthew 21:25. Again, heaven is standing in for the word God. In each of the above cases, the word heaven clearly stands as a substitute for God himself. While it was not forbidden among the Jews to use the word God, it was deemed more reverent in ordinary discourse to choose another word, like heaven, in its place. Jesus was a Jew, speaking to Jews. Though he did not demur from using the word God in his public teaching, his hearers would never have found it confusing to hear him frequently alternate between the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. The books of Mark, Luke, and John were written in Greek for Gentile readers, Mark to readers in Rome or possibly Alexandria, Luke to a Greek recipient named Theophilus, and John to churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. By contrast, it is almost universally acknowledged that Matthew wrote his gospel to Jews of Palestine. Church fathers relate that he wrote his first draft in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, later to be translated into Greek. Footnote. Sadly, we do not possess the original Aramaic version. End footnote. This would explain why he would be comfortable preserving the Jewish idioms precisely as they appeared in Jesus' public discourse, using kingdom of God when Jesus used that terminology, and kingdom of heaven when Jesus preferred that idiom. The other gospel writers opted for a consistency that would not confuse their Gentile readers, who would be less familiar with the Jewish idioms than would be Matthew's Jewish readers. They knew that Jesus only spoke about one kingdom, not two, and this was the kingdom of God. That Matthew himself saw no distinction between the two phrases is seen, for example, when he relates Jesus' commenting on the difficulty of a rich man seeking to enter the kingdom. In this record, Jesus repeats the same information twice in two successive verses, connecting them with the clause, Again I say. Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Clearly Jesus himself regarded the term kingdom of God in the second statement as a mere repetition of the kingdom of heaven in the first. He used them interchangeably. Daniel spoke of a time when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Such a kingdom of the God of heaven could alternately be abbreviated the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. One kingdom, two labels. There is only one kingdom proclaimed in the New Testament, which is called by several terms, including the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of our father David, the kingdom of Christ and God, the kingdom of his beloved Son, etc. The scriptures also quite frequently simply speak of the kingdom without the inclusion of any modifier. This would be confusing if there were more than one kingdom being discussed, strongly suggesting that the readers were sufficiently familiar with the concept and could be expected to identify from the simple unmodified term the only kingdom that was in view in every case. What did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? The New Testament story begins with John the Baptist preaching the kingdom and closes with Paul's preaching the same message. These references bracket the ministry career of Jesus and of his first disciples in carrying out the Great Commission. The story depicts Jesus and the apostles as speaking about little else than the kingdom of God. The dawning of the long-awaited kingdom provides the rubric under which every other teaching finds its place. But in all of their talking, what was actually said? Much of what Jesus publicly taught on the subject was in the form of the parables for which he is famous. Most of the parables of Jesus compare the kingdom with familiar things like a farmer casting seed, a woman making bread, a small seed becoming a large plant, a merchant shopping for pearls, a landowner leasing his vineyard to tenants, or a king's preparing a wedding for his son. While the crowds no doubt found the parables to be homey narratives with which they could easily relate, the deeper meanings were generally opaque to them when presented without an explanation, as was usually the case. Explanations were intentionally withheld from the merely curious hearers on the hillsides and seashores, who must have often returned to their homes somewhat perplexed at how a teacher who only related simple tales about agrarian, social, and domestic life could have gained such a reputation for profundity. This obscuring of his messages in parables placed seemingly unnecessary limitations on the number of potential respondents to his message, a policy which perplexed the disciples. They asked Jesus why he did not make his meaning more accessible to the public. His explanation was that his hearers were divided into two categories, the curious multitudes and the disciples. He referred to these two groups as them and you, respectively. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus had earlier told his disciples not to cast their pearls before swine, and he was apparently determined to suit his actions to his words in this matter. His secrets were not actually intended for public consumption, but only for those like the disciples who could be trusted with them. Not everyone would appreciate the things he sought to reveal to his trusted disciples, and anyone spearheading an invasion must not carelessly expose his own strategies to those in the enemy's camp. The principle upon which Jesus seemed to have acted was that those who are seeking the kingdom and who love the truth would come to him seeking further illumination. Those who do not love the truth are not worthy of it. This is how he would cull from the crowds those individuals who would qualify as future disciples. The explanation of the parable's meanings was reserved for the disciples, those who had demonstrated a degree of loyalty to Jesus by abandoning their former routines in order to follow and learn from him. To such disciples, Jesus regularly expounded the meanings of the parables in detail, answering their questions in private conference, as Mark relates. "Without a parable, he did not speak to the multitudes, and when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." The Jews had been expecting the kingdom to arrive for several centuries, and the disciples no doubt initially shared the same default view, which they had learned from the rabbis. Interestingly, the things Jesus said about the kingdom in his parables did not accord with many of the most commonly held ideas in his day, nor ours, as to the meaning of the kingdom of God. For example, the kingdom, as Jesus spoke of it, was planted and would grow in the midst of an evil world, like wheat among tares, and would change that world significantly, as yeast changes a lump of bread dough. The kingdom is not a paradise somewhere in deep space to which people may hope to fly away when they die. As we have noted previously, the kingdom is not the same thing as heaven, though both exist as separate realities. There is no indication in Scripture that we will go to another part of the cosmos in order to inhabit the kingdom, but rather our prayer is that the kingdom will come as a historical development upon earth. Further, the coming of the kingdom as Jesus described it is not something delayed until the end of the world, to be inaugurated at the return of Christ. Even while he walked among men, the kingdom had come near and was at hand. As Samuel M. Frost put it, "The kingdom of God is near means the kingdom of God is breathing on your neck." Unquote. Jesus told his contemporaries that the kingdom had come upon them, and that it was even then in their midst. Rendering the last reference, "the kingdom of God is in your midst," follows all the major modern translations of Luke 17:21. Many may be more familiar with the statement in its older rendering, "the kingdom of God is within you," King James Version. The term there translated "within" can also mean "among" or "in the midst of," that is, within this crowd. The more widely accepted translation, "in your midst," better expresses Jesus' meaning than does the ambiguous phrase, "within you." Because of the influence of the older translation, "the kingdom of God is within you," some have concluded that Christ's kingdom is strictly an interior spiritual state of affairs, something existing inside of and to be spiritually apprehended by God's people. However, the persons to whom Jesus addressed these words were his enemies, not his followers. Even though Christ's disciples do experience an inward spiritual benefit from being in the kingdom, this would not have been so for the hostile Pharisees to whom Jesus addressed his remark. The kingdom certainly was not within them. While it must be acknowledged that entering the kingdom of God is a spiritual transaction and involves the believer in a distinctive spiritual experience, the bulk of the biblical statements about the kingdom, for example in Christ's parables, would preclude our seeing the kingdom principally as a personal inward experience. The consistent language of Scripture speaks of the kingdom as something that people must enter, but never as something that enters or is realized in the person. These observations by themselves serve as correctives to several of the popular views, which identify the kingdom of God either 1. As a post-mortem destination of the departed souls, as in the colloquial expression, "he was blown to kingdom come," or 2. As an eschatological phenomenon that has been postponed until the second coming of Christ, since such would not actually have been at hand when Jesus was here preaching, or 3. As merely some vague aspect of private spirituality. So what is the kingdom of God? Though Jesus said numerous things about the kingdom, there were certain things that he did not need to say, because his hearers would likely have already known them. The principal point of his message was expressed in the word gospel, or good news. This word harks back to a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Footnote. In the Greek Old Testament Septuagint, the expression "good news" in the second line of the prophecy is euangelion, the same word that is translated gospel in the New Testament. End footnote. Paul twice quotes from this passage, in both cases citing the Greek Old Testament, in which the phrase "him who brings good news, who proclaims peace," is rendered simply, "those who preach the gospel of peace." Paul interpreted this prophecy as referring to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus preached, and which Paul himself was preaching. According to the last line of the prophecy, the content of the Messiah's good news is the announcement that God is enthroned and is reigning. Our God reigns. This is the gospel, or good news, that the kingdom of God has come, just as Jesus proclaimed. Thus, when Jesus preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel," Mark 1:15, the only gospel for which his hearers would have had any frame of reference would have been that which is predicted by Isaiah 52:7, which happens to be the same message Jesus preached. Among the features of the gospel mentioned in Isaiah are the proclamation of peace, which explains why the New Testament refers to it as the gospel of peace, the proclamation of salvation, explaining why Paul refers to it as the gospel of your salvation, and its principal proclamation was, "Your God reigns." That is, God has become the king, reigning over the kingdom, which is why it is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is why, when Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, they correctly understood his message to be proclaiming, "There is another king, one Jesus." The terminology and the concept of the kingdom meet us as unfamiliar ideas the first time we read the New Testament, unless we have already read the Old Testament. Neither the Old Testament prophecies nor Christ's words were novel or unfamiliar to Jesus' original hearers. His audience had been primed by the prophets to anticipate the arrival of a king and his kingdom, which is what they would have immediately thought of when hearing the proclamations of John, Jesus, and the apostles. The good news Jesus announced was unambiguously putting Israel on notice. The time for the long-awaited fulfillment of those promises had arrived. The word kingdom, Greek basileia, is an ordinary word that commonly describes a nation or society governed by a king, that is, what we call a monarchy. The word was first used in the Bible in the Septuagint to refer to the ancient kingdom of Nimrod in Mesopotamia and of the Philistine kingdom of Abimelech. Later, the term is used referring to the kingdom of Israel and the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Kingdoms were the most familiar model of nationhood in ancient times. Virtually all ancient nations had kings. Of course, most nations in modern times are not kingdoms and do not claim to be. More often, they are democracies or republics, or dictatorships disingenuously assuming one of these more innocuous labels. There remain few actual monarchies in the modern world. It is a disappearing mode of government. Unfortunately, disappearing along with it is the real-life frame of reference for understanding the preaching of Christ. This was not a problem in biblical times. Throughout most of ancient history, a king was an all-too-familiar kind of governmental leader to whom absolute loyalty and reverence were owed by his subjects. The king established and enforced decrees and laws, and was expected to be obeyed by all in his domain. Kings were also charged with the national defense and the civic well-being of their territories and people. Unlike most modern government officials and leaders, kings were not elected by a popular vote, but reigned either by hereditary right or by conquest. In the days of Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets, the powers of sovereign kings were well known by all. Kings, in many cases, had absolute power and could reign according to their wishes, or even their whims, without being accountable to anyone else. A king often answered to no man or parliament. This is what it means to be sovereign. America was founded by settlers who had been oppressed by monarchs in their European motherlands, and who were determined to prevent the rise of any such sovereign power in their new world. They established a novel, king-free form of government. Eventually, many nations in Europe and elsewhere adopted a quasi-American model of governance. Today, a nation like Sweden is a constitutional monarchy, having a hereditary king as titular head of state, but whose role is limited to ceremonial and representative functions. For this reason, most of us who have only lived in modern democratic societies have little comprehension of what a king really was, or what it meant to have one in biblical times. While we must be grateful for the increased liberties afforded by the modern constitutional paradigm, it must be acknowledged that this change of historical circumstances has left us at something of a disadvantage when it comes to grasping Jesus' message. As Jeremy Irons' character, Father Gabriel, in the movie The Mission, corrected the novice Jesuit Rodrigo Mendoza, played by Robert De Niro, "The kingdom of God is not a democracy." Unquote. The people of ancient societies who all lived under kings would more naturally have conceptualized the meaning of a term like the kingdom of God than would any modern person in Western civilization. Our historical memory of kings and kingdoms is fast fading from us. Footnote. Though some of our elected officials seem to be trying to reinstate the concept with themselves as sovereigns. End footnote. Along with the ability to instinctively understand the message of Christ's gospel. Today, familiarity with kings and kingdoms may be kept barely alive as portrayed to us in novels, legends, and movies such as King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, The Adventures of Robin Hood, The Chronicles of Narnia, and The Lord of the Rings. Quite apart from their entertainment value, such fiction may actually benefit us somewhat, insofar as it accurately portrays the authority and dignity of kings, and the honor given them by their loyal subjects. The word kingdom refers to the reign and domain of a king, including two elements, a king and his subjects. Neither a society without a king nor a king who has no subjects can be called a kingdom in the proper sense of the word. The existence of both a king and subjects are included in the word's definition. A kingdom is properly defined as a society governed by a king, so that the simplest definition of the kingdom of God is that it is a society governed by God, either directly or through his appointed regent. A society means people. This is why God's kingdom is, in Scripture, identified as a unique people and a holy nation. The good news of the kingdom of God is simply that God, through Jesus' mediation, is reigning, and that he has acquired a specific community of people who acknowledge him as their monarch in their loyalty, words, and deeds. Many writers, when writing on the kingdom of God, emphasize only the fact that Christ is king, and regard his kingdom as merely a word affirming his kingly authority. Of course, it would be impossible to overemphasize the rightful authority of King Jesus, but the kingdom will not properly be understood if we fail to place proper emphasis also upon the people who comprise his kingdom, that is, his subject society or community. It is within this community that we can discover our own significance in history. The very first biblical reference to God having a kingdom identifies that kingdom as a people on earth, an alternative society, subject to God as their king and to his law. In the Old Testament, this society, Israel, is contrasted with the nations of the world, all of whom had merely human kings to whom they owed fealty. To preach that the kingdom of God has come, in the light of Old Testament prophetic expectations as Jesus did, is to proclaim that God has now exalted the Messiah to be the actual ruler over a specific society of people in this world, who eagerly embrace him in this role. Jesus referred to such people who have entered the society as disciples, the willing and loyal subjects of Christ as king. The collective of all disciples, those who comprise the kingdom, came to call itself the church, a term that, in the Old Testament, had formerly been used to speak of the gathered congregation of Israel. Footnote. See Matthew 16:18, 18:17, Acts 5:11, Ephesians 1:22, and 5:24. The Greek word ekklesia had in the Greek Old Testament Septuagint referred to the congregation of Israel, who also were called to be God's kingdom. By applying this word to the community of the disciples, Jesus indicated that they had taken over the status previously assigned to Israel. He stated this unambiguously when he announced to Israel, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Matthew 21:43. We must be careful not to assume that the word church originally had the meaning that it came to have in later centuries, when the term has come to refer to a religious institution rather than to a body defined by genuine discipleship. End footnote. So, is the kingdom just another name for the church? There is a determined effort on the part of some writers to distinguish the kingdom from the church. This appears to be due to the fact that the Catholic Church has tended historically to identify itself with the kingdom of God, whereas the writers making the distinction are Protestants, who recognize that neither the Catholic Church nor any Protestant communion can rightfully be identified as the kingdom of God. Thus, one recent writer suggests, "The church is not the same as the kingdom, but it serves as a preview, an outpost, and an instrument of the kingdom today. The church is the signpost and foretaste of the kingdom of God, advancing God's kingdom purposes and giving the world a sneak preview of the future." Unquote. George Eldon Ladd, in an attempt to similarly place distance between the church and the concept of the kingdom of God, which he had earlier claimed always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, and not to the realm in which it is exercised, seems to involve himself in a self-contradiction. "Do we not therefore have the scriptural precedent to identify the church with the kingdom of God? Only in this sense. The redeemed are a kingdom because they shall reign upon the earth. They are not a kingdom because the members of the church are the people over whom Christ exercises his reign. The kingdom of God, which in the Old Testament dispensation was manifested in Israel, is now working in the world through the church." Unquote. So, the redeemed, is this not the church? Are a kingdom because they shall reign, but are not a kingdom because they are reigned over? Why are those who are reigned over by a king not a kingdom? What else would one call such a society? Israel, because they were reigned over by God, were said to be the kingdom of God. That is, in fact, what constitutes them as God's kingdom. They were the people who had God as their king. Thus, Ladd seems to be confused in his definitions. Given the actual statements of Scripture on the subject, it is confusing to read him suggest, "Those who begin with the idea of the kingdom as a people base their definition upon the identity of the kingdom with the church, and for this there is very little scriptural warrant." Unquote. Actually, to identify the kingdom as a people, as the Bible does, is not initially based upon the identity of the kingdom as the church, but begins with the identification of the kingdom with Israel, a people, and with the church as the new Israel, and a kingdom of priests. The confusion may lie in the defining of the church in institutional terms, as in the organizations identified as Catholic or the Protestant churches. We may heartily agree that such institutions must never be confused with the kingdom of God, but scripturally, neither is any of them in the fullest sense of the word the church. In Scripture, the church is not identified with any such organizations that have mortals as their respective heads. The global church is comprised only of those who have Jesus as their head, who possess his spirit, and who follow him. There is no significant distinction between referring to Christ as a head or as a king. Both suggest the twin concepts of sovereignty and subjection. All who have Christ as head comprise the church, and are the same people who embrace him as their king. Thus, the true church is certainly the kingdom. Thus, Ladd's statements may be regarded as true only if they are understood in the manner explained by John Bright. Quote, "The church is indeed the people of the kingdom of Christ, but the visible church is not that kingdom." Unquote. We find nothing in Scripture to contradict the definition given by Philip Morrow. "The kingdom of God is, and was then, and ever will be, that spiritual realm in which the authority of Christ, risen from the dead, is acknowledged, and his law obeyed from the heart," Romans 6:17, "by a people who have believed on his name, who have been washed in his blood, and have been regenerated by the Holy Ghost." Unquote. It would be hard to find a better description of the true church than "as a people who have believed on his name, have been washed in his blood, and have been regenerated by the Holy Ghost." This may not correlate perfectly with the membership of any organized church group or communion, but it certainly defines the true body of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom, then, can be summarized as it is so well in the words of Bright. "This, then, is the good news which the New Testament with unanimous voice proclaims, that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, fulfillment of all the hope of Israel, who has come to set up the kingdom of God among men." To make that assertion remained at the very heart of the church's gospel. Unquote. It should be noted that the term kingdom of God, whether referring to Israel or to the church, is never in Scripture applied to anything other than an entity with an earthly footprint. The kingdom, indistinguishable from the true church, is an alternative society on the earth, a global colony of King Jesus, who reigns over the personal and corporate lives of his citizens, or disciples, having designs on the conquest of every soul until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Thus we are not saved primarily for our own eternal enjoyment of happier conditions, nor to swell the ranks of some religious institution. We are saved to become serviceable members of a global corporate body, loyalists to the rightful king in a world of rebels, and participants in his conquests over the hearts and minds of all the inhabitants of the world. Our prayers, our preaching, and our efforts all have as their goal that God's kingdom will come, that is, be fully realized as a victorious phenomenon in history among the people subject to Christ, and that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven.